good morning to all of you. It's good to be back in Beaverton, Portland, Oregon. Many of you prayed for Sally and me as we've been gone for 3 weeks on a mission to the Czech Republic, and I want to thank you for praying. Ask you to continue to pray for the Zlín Reformed Church. They've got a very big transition coming up in about 12 months with the MTW missionary team will be leaving there after being there for about 20 years. And they'll have to go it on their own, kind of like the baby bird being pushed out of the nest. It's time to fly. It's going to be a difficult transition. And I was there in part to try to help that church, but particularly their pastor, get ready for that, and do appreciate your prayers. As we come to this passage, I want us to think about it. It's challenging for pastors to take old passages and old concepts. I mean, Christmas and Easter and all the major Christmas holidays are challenging because everybody's heard them and you want to make it new and fresh if you can. Sally and I were in Jerusalem about 2 years ago right now, actually in January of 17. And if I took you there and took you where you could see the Mount of Olives and I said to you, where do you think Jesus came over the Mount of Olives, you would get it. Because as you look at the Mount of Olives, looking to the east from the old city, there's a point where the edge of the mountain gets low, a little saddle, you might say, and it comes back up. There's a road there now, and there was a road there then, and all odds are that that's where Jesus came over on this donkey to die for his people. So as we come to this Palm Sunday, I want us to think of that time. And let me lead us in prayer before we look at John. I want to look at John 12 rather than the text. Same incident, is just a different text. We'll be looking at John 12 beginning at verse 12 and reading consecutively through verse 36. John 12, verses 12 to 36. Lord, this is your inspired, holy, infallible word. That which you have given to us to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And I pray that you would come and by your word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as we hear it read and proclaimed, that you would transform us, that you would impact us, that we would get it, so to speak, of what's going on here and how important it is for all of us, even today. I pray, Father, that these words would come alive in our hearts, that they would be living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword in our midst, and you'd use a redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning at John chapter 12 at verse 12, hear now the word of God. Well, let me give you a little background, okay? Jesus has come to Bethany. If you're looking at a map of Jerusalem, it would be the main city, the Mount of Olives, and on the other side there's Bethany. So Jesus has come to Bethany, came through Jericho down in the Jordan River Valley, came up to Bethany where Lazarus lived, that he had raised from the dead. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers, had given a dinner party for Jesus earlier in John chapter 12. And they're recounting that, hey, Lazarus is alive because of that, you know, and it's kind of a good time. I would have loved to have been at that dinner party. And they discuss just before where I'm going to start reading that the Jewish authorities had come together to decide, we need to kill Lazarus, you know, because everybody's listening to him. And if we don't silence this guy, he's just going to keep spreading the word around. That's just before where we take it up. In chapter 12, that's the context for you. So he's coming to Jerusalem. He's come up out of the Jordan River Valley, up to Bethany. He's coming on now over the Mount of Olives. He'll come into Jerusalem and cleanse the temple and all of that kind of stuff. Now, okay, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palms and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in the passage that Benjamin read from Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this great sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone honors me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this is the word of God. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. From time to time, you hear a phrase like, "Let the celebration begin." And you might hear that at a party. You might hear it at a birthday party. You might hear it at an anniversary or something like that. But when exactly is the proper time to begin the celebration? Think of the Super Bowl, okay? So your team's ahead by 44 points and there's 30 seconds left in the game, okay? And somebody's going to bring a big tub of Kool-Aid or Gatorade or what are they drinking those things now and going to dump it on the coach. And they're going to bring out these caps that have already been printed up. It says Super Bowl champions, you know, whoever the team might be. You wonder what the other side does with their caps that they had printed up that never get pulled out. But anyway, they're going to begin the celebration because it's time to celebrate. They're way ahead and the game is almost over, right? Because you're far ahead and the time has come when the winner will happen. But suppose that happened before the game started. You know, they're trying to psych out their opponents. And so they come up and they douse the coach and they pull out the caps. And you'd say, "That's cocky, you know, or that's inappropriate, or that's out of time, or are those guys nuts," or something like that, you know. Certainly premature. So what do we have here? Well, we've got the losing team celebrating. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's going to come in. He's going to die. It's really an unusual sort of celebration at the very best. Here's a king on a donkey, and he's going to die. When he gets to town, the movers and shakers of Jerusalem don't come out and present him with the keys of the city. No. Indeed, later, the movers and shakers of this city will crucify him. And it is these people that are coming out to celebrate him. And they are a mixed bag, as we're going to see. You and I know by faith and our perspective, this is not premature at all. In fact, it's late. These guys should have worshipped him long before now, right? I mean, he's been doing miracles. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been saying, I who speak to you am he. And they're just kind of like deaf mutes. They can't get it. They don't get it. They should have done it a lot sooner. And some of you have heard the gospel for a long time. You should have done it sooner too. But if you haven't, let's let today be the day, okay? Be a good day. There's going to be a short-term loss for Jesus. You know, he'll be in the grave for 3 days. But there'll be a long-term victory for him and for those who are in him, who are united to him by faith. Did you get it in those passages that Benjamin read? Zechariah 9 is a foreshadowing of this riding in. It's a direct prophecy of Palm Sunday. And then he read from Revelation 19. I'll refer back to these. You've got Zechariah prophesying this coming in on the donkey, and you've got Revelation 19. You've got Jesus coming in on a war horse. It's a big contrast. It's the same Jesus coming first in his humiliation, coming secondly in his exaltation, which is the pattern of the gospel. One other thing, and I want to look at the text with you a little more. You think, golly, you've been talking that long, we're not even at the text, right? Well, kind of, we're there, but we're warming up to it slowly. All right. There's a growing intensification of interest in Jesus at this point in his life and at this point in John's gospel. An intensification of feeling, an intensification of reaction because he's gotten to Jerusalem. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's fed the 5,000. He has begun to reveal in his words and his works who he really is. And so there's this intensification of feeling about him. And some want to celebrate him for those good things he's done. Others want to crucify him. I've told you about the plot to kill Lazarus, and there's a plot to kill Jesus in John 11. They talk about it in John 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's in John 11. So you see two plots to kill Lazarus and Jesus. You've got life and death side by side in this gospel. Okay, so first main point then is, there's the celebration of Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. They're celebrating Jesus, who is the Christ. It's not a celebration by Jesus so much as a celebration of Jesus here. Now, triumphal entries were a common thing, more or less, in the culture of those days. Certainly, they were not unusual. If you had were a Roman legionnaire and you were a general over Roman legions and you went out and you defeated some other nation and you brought prisoners back to Rome, there would be a kind of a ticker tape parade. There would be a parade through the streets of Rome. There would be a triumphal entry of your army and the captives you led. It was not an unusual thing. If you go to the Roman Forum today and you look at some of the art that's carved into the stones there, there'll be these triumphal entries portrayed there and these victory processions that are there. And so it's not unusual that there will be a triumphal entry at all. And so what we have here are people that are celebrating Jesus, and there's a group there that is celebrating him for his signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They have a curiosity that's not very deep. Some of the theologians might call it the faith of miracles. They're interested in Jesus because he's a miracle worker, but that's about all. So they're celebrating his signs. Others are celebrating in hope, but not the right kind of hope. It's a kind of a nationalistic hope that Jesus is going to be the great Messiah that's going to lead them to victory over the Romans, that they're going to kick them out and be victorious forever and ever. Kind of like they came out of the Egyptian bondage and left Egypt in their trail. So they're hoping that the Messiah will come and they will kick the Romans out and leave the Romans in their trail. The word Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Give salvation now. And the palm branches are part of that. They were used in celebratory context and probably signal this nationalistic hope that I'm talking about. They are used in other triumphal entries in the history of the time. So it's not surprising at all that they're here. You can see palms on various coinages of the time. When they would have a great military victory, they would sometimes strike new coins. And they would sometimes put palm branches on them. So they're having this victory parade, you know, for the one that's going to get crucified. It's what it really is. And the palm branches are a part of that. And they are pronouncing blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you get that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, to come in the name of the Lord is to come with the Lord's authority. Right? Yeah. To come with the Lord's power. Yes. To come to do the will of God. Yes. And, of course, that is to die to save his people. Notice they call him the King of Israel. He's going to have that title, even in Jerusalem. They're going to put it on the cross, remember? They put it up there in three languages. There's something very interesting about that. It'll be posted, and then those who put it up there will produce mocking, because here's the King of Israel, crucified. Kings don't get crucified, do they? Well, this one does, and it's good news that he does. When I was a kid, I asked my mother. I mean, I didn't know the gospel. I was lost as last year's Easter eggs. You know, I just didn't understand it at all. And I said to my mother one time, why do we call Good Friday good? She said, because Jesus died. I said, yeah, so why do we call Good Friday good? Well, I didn't get the gospel, right? He needed to die. He had to die. If he didn't die, I wouldn't live. That's right. Okay, now I got it. Okay. So they're celebrating because of the signs, and they're celebrating because of nationalistic hope, but they're also celebrating without full understanding, right? Back in, I think, verse 16, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, right? For instance, Matthew 21, verse 5, which is Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, it says that the fact that he came in on donkey was a sign of humility. So that's pretty confusing. They don't understand. Why would a victory march be humble? Our culture doesn't know much about humility today. Our athletes in victory don't know much about humility today. Our politicians don't seem to know very much about humility today. It's something of a lost virtue in our culture, it seems to me. But here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes in humility. He comes on a donkey. I mean, it's kind of like he should have been in a stretched limo, you know? And he's in a worn-out Ford or something, for crying out loud. If you drive a Ford, I used to drive a Ford. I'm not knocking Fords. I'm just making a contrast. You understand, you see? He should have been in... I really did. We went on our honeymoon in a Ford, so I'm not knocking Fords, okay? But it's not like you would have expected. You really would have expected one of those long cars, you know, like Donald Trump rides in all the time. You really would have expected that. But this king is not riding in that kind of vehicle. This fact that he's coming in humility would tend to dampen the zeal of the crowd if it could be dampened. It might cause them to reinterpret what the Messiah was all about. But according to Zechariah, it would indicate that he came in gentleness and he came in peace. Now, I won't take time to look back at the passage in Zechariah, but the coming of this one on the donkey would mean the cessation of war and the proclamation of peace that would come by the blood of the covenant. All those things are mentioned in that passage in Zechariah 9. So here's the gentle king coming on a donkey and not on a war horse, not yet. You get to Revelation 19 before he comes in the war horse. And so they are pretty unaware, these people that are worshiping in confusion, that are celebrating in confusion, they're pretty unaware that the death of Jesus is going to bring the victory. And I mean, you know, if you're in a real battle, death doesn't usually bring victory, right? That's the opposite, you might say. Okay, so that's my first point. They're celebrating, but they're celebrating in a pretty ignorance in many ways. Okay, now, secondly, I want us to look at this passage. I want us to look at it from five perspectives briefly, okay, very briefly. All right, I've mentioned some of this, but I want to focus in on it just a minute. The perspective of the disciples, okay, the ones that have followed him, the ones that have been with him, that as I read in verse 16, they're very confused, they're very perplexed. They do not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they did remember the scriptures, the things that were written about him, and the things that had been done to him. Why did they begin to understand it? What happened to them? Well, in the passage that I read, I stopped at verse 36. But if you go on into verse 37 in John 12, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, what Isaiah is saying is the only people that believe the report are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Only those who understand the scriptures are the ones who have been touched by the Holy Spirit. And it will be later that these disciples will be filled with the Spirit and will come to understand. If you understand, it's because the Holy Spirit has touched you. If you understand the gospel in these things, it's because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened by the touch of the Spirit of the living God, and he's enabled you to see. And that's why one of our responses, our deepest and most profound response, should be one of gratitude, one of gratefulness. We didn't figure it out. It was revealed to us. It was revealed to us, brothers and sisters. It's as if we were blind, and God took the blinders off, and there he is. And he looks beautiful now. Or it's like, you know, you have a distaste for something. For me, it's licorice. This illustration I always use because I've never liked licorice. It's not that I liked it and came to dislike it. I just don't like it, you know. And so we're born with a distaste for Jesus. Like, I have a distaste for licorice. Now, what could you do to make me like licorice? That's a strange kind of thing. Taste is a funny thing. There's things you don't like. I don't know what they are, but there's certain things you don't like. And if I put them in front of you, you'd never eat them, right? You just always avoid them. You would always, unless there was nothing else there, of course. But there's nothing. What can you do to change my taste buds? What can I do to change your taste buds for Jesus Christ? So that you were born with a distaste for him, and all of a sudden you have a vociferous appetite for him. What happens? It's the touch of the living God. And that's what they experienced. So these disciples, that's their perspective. Now they're perplexed, but they're later going to see. The crowds, let's look at it from the perspective of the crowds right quick. There's two groups of crowds. There's a crowd that came with him from the east, from the Jordan River Valley, from Bethany, that came over the hill with him and went down. And there's a crowd that came out from Jerusalem this way to meet him. So you got these two crowds. The one from Bethany that's known Lazarus, it says of them, let me see if I can find the text. Yeah, right here at the end of verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, in verse 17, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Of course they did. They'd seen a dead man come back to life. They could not be suppressed. No. Nothing is going to shut them up because they knew Lazarus. They knew he was stone cold dead. They thought he might be smelly, and he's come back to life. That's their perspective on this. Surely this guy's the real deal. Absolutely. There was a crowd that had come out from Jerusalem. I actually think that's the crowd in verses 12 and perhaps at verse 18. And they're a little bit different. I think These are the ones, we heard about this. I don't know whether it's true or not. They said a dead man came back to life. That kind of thing doesn't happen, you know. Well, I don't know. Yeah, it could have happened. You never know. No. Well, let's go see. There's a let's go see crowd. Let's go see what's going on. Let's go get the hubbub crowd. But there's another crowd that, hey, he was dead. He's alive. Okay. Thirdly, there are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are just plain angry. They're hacked off because Jesus is coming to their turf. He's coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is their turf. Jerusalem is where they reign, and they're worried about it. I read the verse from verse 48 of chapter 11. They were saying, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. For them, it's a turf war. For them, it's a question of who's leading in the polls. You know, they're thinking, we're going to be displaced if this man comes and takes the rightful place that's his, and we can't let that happen. It's pretty ugly when you look at what was motivating the Pharisees. And there are a lot of other texts I should show you. The Greeks are mentioned. Did you notice that? The Greeks in verse 20. In verse 19 it says, verse 19 ends, the world has gone after him. And then in verse 20, almost to illustrate that point, there are some Greeks. Now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. Okay, so the world's gone out to him. Here's an illustration of that. The Greeks are saying, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. So, five reactions. The disciples, the crowds, the Pharisees, the Greeks. What's the fifth one? Yours. What's your reaction to this? What is your reaction to this? I don't want us just to sit back here this morning and think, okay, let's put these people under the microscope. Let's put ourselves under the microscope. What's your reaction to this? Because your reaction to Jesus will determine your destiny, dear friend. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so you need to, and some of you perhaps, I've heard about this stuff since I was a kid. You know, some of you say, when I was a kid, I used to do what those kids did this morning. But have you ever come to grips with the gospel? You may know about the gospel without knowing him. I don't know. But I want to be sure. I want to be as sure as I can be. I want to lead you to that. I don't want to be on the judgment day when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. But some of you might be among the goats and you say to me, why didn't you tell me? I don't want you over there. I want you with the sheep. I want you with the sheep. So, thirdly, I want to look at this passage right quick. The real reason to celebrate Jesus is his glorification that's mentioned in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this hour was what I would call a delayed hour. In John 2, verse 4, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. He said that at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee when he was talking to his mother about she wanted him to do something, you know, and he made the 750 bottles of wine for that wedding celebration. And they said, "Woo, man, this is something here. This man caused water to become wine." But he said, my time has not yet come. John 7, quote, his hour had not yet come. So no one laid a hand on him. Later they would lay hands on him, but not in John 7. In John 8, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now, as the world symbolically comes to him in the coming of the Greeks, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for me to be glorified. It is a destined, designated, specified hour that God arranged before the beginning of time. And so Jesus is going to be glorified. How's he going to be glorified? He's going to die. He says in verse 24, you know, if you've got a grain, it's alone. But if you put it in the soil and it dies, it will become a plant that will produce much fruit. And so he's saying, look, I've got to die. If there's going to be fruit from my life. That his glorification is tied up with his refusal to seek his own glory in space and time history before he dies, before he's resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he applies the verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We think, Jesus, that's good for you. And then in the next two verses, he says, and it's good for you too. Look what he says. Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." What does it mean to follow him? He's saying, follow me in dying to self. Amen. Follow me. Follow me into the ground. If you want to produce fruit in your life, follow me into death. Die to self. Serve other people. The richness, the joy, the fullness of life you seek, the satisfaction of soul, the rest for your soul that you long for, it will come by virtue of you following me into dying, into self. And so Jesus, this is how he's going to be glorified. He's going to die. And he's going to, in doing that, look at verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out." Now the rule of this world is the devil. And he's going to be cast out by the death of Jesus. He's going to be destroyed by the death of Jesus. Jesus says in another place, "I saw him cast down from heaven," because Jesus died. Because Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil. Because Jesus died to destroy the devil. And so he knows how to deal with the devil. And it's not the way we would think. You see him glory. Where do you see the glory of God? You say, well, you see it in Jesus Christ. Where do you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Is you see it in his ascension? Yes, but you see it on Calvary. You see the glory of God on Calvary too, as he in humility dies for his people. So, think back of my Super Bowl illustration, you know, and I said, well, it would be crazy if they started the celebration at the end of the first half. It would be crazy if they started their celebration if they were behind by 50 points, right? So is it crazy for them to start this celebration? I think it's a fair question. Well, it's a little early, isn't it? Maybe. But it's prophetic. It's really not too early. And it's really not cocky for Jesus to be celebrated. Because by faith we can see, as some of them I think could see, that it reflects the reality that this truly is the Son of the living God. All Christian joy is tied up with this joy. All Christian joy is just an early celebration of the final celebration that Benjamin read about in Revelation chapter 19. Let me just point you to that. "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And I'll tell you, even a bunch of cold Presbyterians will be shouting on that day. Even the frozen chosen will be warmed up on that day, because the celebration will come to its fullness and finality. And we celebrate today looking forward to that day, that great celebration. We talk about this sacrament as celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You're familiar with that language probably. We celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Who or what are we celebrating? Well, we're celebrating a person. We're celebrating a king or a kingship. We're celebrating his reign. We're celebrating his ability to give life to the dead. We're celebrating his victory over the ruler of this world. We're celebrating his death as a substitute in our place. In short, what are we celebrating? Salvation. Yes, the good news that we can have eternal life. And we have eternal life by believing in him. He is coming on a donkey, and he is coming on a white war horse. He is coming to die, and he is coming to reign. Not everybody in this passage is celebrating that we've read. Some are intrigued. Some are incensed that he would let the worship be given to him. Let me ask you a question. Suppose Jesus comes riding into your life, onto the turf of your life. He comes into your life and he comes onto the turf of your life and he says, "Give me your life. Give me your life. This Savior Lord thing, I'm one God. If you want me as your Savior, you've got to have me as your Lord. You want me to be your Lord? Are you ready, like Jesus, to give up your life in this world in service to him so that you can keep it unto eternal life? That's the key to happiness. That's the key to salvation. Guess what? That final celebration, that Revelation 19 celebration, has already begun. They've already poured out the Kool-Aid on him. We Christians have already put on the cap that says, "We are the saved. We are the people of God. We are the victors on the final day." You can join that victory celebration by faith. You can join it today, right now. If you never have, you can put your trust in him. You can become a part of his team. If you'll believe in his person and believe in his work and rejoice in his great salvation, if you're hungry for Jesus now, if you can cry, "Hosanna," which means save us now. I need it now, God. I realize without you I'm hopeless, but with you I have everything. If that's you, his arms are wide open for you. He says, "Come, be a part of my team. Put on the victory cap. Put on the victory cap, because the celebration's already begun." Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you that the celebration has already begun, that our worship is a foreshadowing of that final eternal worship that we'll see and be a part of in eternity future. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us now and that Hosanna is an appropriate cry for the people of God. And Lord, it's an appropriate cry for those who are tottering on the brink of salvation. And I pray that you would give grace to those who've never known you, that you'd give them taste for Jesus and distaste for the things of the world. And that's all of us. We pray through Christ.